I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. This morning I want us to read beginning at verse 3. And we will read down to verse 8. Ephesians, chapter 1. We begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. This morning we're going to be focusing on verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that You would bless this time of preaching, that, Lord, You would give great grace so that the preaching of Your Word would honor You as it should. Lord, help me to declare these things that are so rich and so deep, and, Lord, we've always feel so inadequate to do it. And I just pray that You would help this morning, that the message would be one that You would be pleased with. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to receive it, to open our hearts to the things we will hear, to give You our full attention. Lord, not to be distracted, not to be a distraction to others, but to understand that this is a holy time when we open Your Word together. And Lord, You are deserving of every bit of attention we could give You. We pray, Lord, in advance for the time of decision. We pray that You might be at work in the hearts of men and women and young people today, Lord, bringing about conversion, bringing about appreciation in the hearts of Your people for what You've done for us, teaching us, instructing us, correcting us. Lord, making us more and more what You want us to be. We offer this to You, Lord, as an act of worship, and pray that it would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. How did we get into the blessing that is described in verse 3? That's the question that we are answering in verses 4 down to verse 14. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There's one word you could use to describe the Christian life. It would be the word blessed. We are a blessed people. We're blessed, above all else, by the fact that we know the Lord. And if you know the Lord, you know that He's worthy of praise. If you know the Lord, then your heart, in fact, is set on praising Him. We saw that the first word there in verse 3, that word blessed, we get our word eulogized from it. Praise be the God and Father. Eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know that He's worthy of eulogy, and if your heart is set on praising Him, then you're blessed, because that means that you know Him. Only people who know Him really know what it is to praise Him. But then we're blessed not only in that we know that He's worthy of blessing, we're also a blessed people because He blesses us. And verse 3 says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You have on your spiritual account every single thing that you need for life and godliness. That encompasses it all. You're blessed. Who are these blessed people? They're described in verses 1 and 2. They are the saints, those who have been made holy by God, set apart by Him, a people of His own possession. They are those who are faithful. God has granted them genuine faith in His Son. He has filled them with faith. They are those who are in Christ Jesus, having exercised faith in Christ, God has accounted us to be in His Son, imputed all of His Son's righteousness to our account, placed us in His family, adopted us as sons and daughters to Himself. Verse 2, we are people who've been graced by God. Verse 2, we are people who have experienced peace with God. We've been reconciled to God, and we now have the peace of God. In a word, these are Christians. That's who the blessed are. But sooner or later you have to ask, how did we get into that blessing? Why are you a Christian? And no doubt there's somebody here with us this morning, you're not yet in the blessing. So the question for you is, how do you get into the blessing of verse 3? How can you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? How can you come to be a part of the family of God? And verses 4 through 14 describe for us how people get into the blessing. Verse 4 we saw last Sunday, the Lord doesn't begin with our decision. If you want to understand your personal salvation story, you can't start with your decision. You have to go back. And you don't just go back to the cross. We're going to talk about the cross today. And without the cross, there is no salvation. But you don't even go back there. Verse 4 says you have to go back before time. And you have to see that Christians are those who were chosen by God for salvation. Verse 4 says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Christians are those who were chosen by God. And then verse 5 says that Christians are those who were predestined by God. Election set its mark on the houses to which salvation would come. Predestination mapped the road as to how it would get there. If you want to think of it this way, election says, I'm going to save you. Put your name in there. God says, I choose you. Predestination says, now here are the details. Here's when you're going to be born, into whose family you're going to be born. Here's how you're going to grow up. Here's how the gospel is going to come to you. Here's how someone is going to witness to you. Here's how you're going to come to faith in Christ. That's predestination. Election, the choice. Predestination, the roadmap, the details. Verse 6 tells us why the Lord has chosen to work this way. He's done it for the praise of the glory of His grace. That His glorious grace might be praised, that His glorious grace might be put on display in the vessels of mercy. Now we come to verse 7, and we come to a transition. Now we're moving from the past into the present. Notice it says, in Him we have, right now, we have redemption. We're moving from that work that is especially the Father's, election, to that work that is especially the Son's, redemption. I told you before, verses 3 through 14 form one long continuous thought in the Greek. It's one long sentence, and it's Trinitarian. There's praise for the Father, there's praise for the Son, there's praise for the Holy Spirit. When you talk about election, you're talking especially about the Father's work. The Father is praised there. When you come to verses 7 down to verse 12, you have the Son's work, and a part of that work is redemption. In fact, you could sum it all up with the word redemption. And so we've moved now to that work that is especially the Son's, and that work for which He is given great praise. You've also moved from the realm that we know, things that we know only by faith, only because God told us, into a realm now that we also know by experience. Talk about God choosing you before time. The only way you know that happened is God told you that in His Word. You can't go back in time. You can't see when the choice was made. You can't go into the eternal counsels of God. The only reason you know that God chose you for salvation is He told you so. But now when you come to redemption, you're talking about something that you've experienced. If you're a believer, this is something you've entered into, that you are experiencing the results of right now. Or if you're not a Christian, something you can enter into today. Something you can enter into even today. And so we move from the realm of what we know only by faith into that realm that you know by experience as well. And this morning, I want us to focus on the first half of verse 7, I want us to focus on redemption. Next Sunday, we're going to come back and talk about the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is bigger than forgiveness. Forgiveness is a part of redemption, but redemption is bigger than forgiveness. And this morning, I want us to focus on that redemption that we have in Christ. Look again at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. There are three things I want to share with you this morning from the seventh verse. Number one, I want us to look at the meaning of redemption. The meaning of redemption. What is it? Second, I want us to talk about the method of redemption. How did God accomplish it? How did Christ accomplish it? The method of redemption. Third, I want us to talk about the measure of redemption. Who is it that can say this morning, I have been redeemed? The meaning of redemption, the method of redemption, the measure of redemption. I want us to begin this morning with the meaning of redemption. Now, if there's something that should break our hearts about the dumbing down of Christianity in our churches, besides the obvious fact that it's wrong and unbiblical, but as we have dumbed down Christian teaching in our churches, one of the sad results of that is that we have people who, in many cases, are truly saved, they are born again, but they don't know how to describe what God has done for them in doctrinal terms. They can't use biblical words to tell you what God has done, or they don't understand the biblical words. For instance, they may say, I've been saved, I've made a decision for Christ, I've trusted the Lord Jesus, I've come to Him as my Lord and Savior. They will describe their salvation experience in those terms. But if you ask them, what is justification? What is redemption? They really can't tell you. And one of the things that we will do as we study the Word of God carefully is we will be expanded in our capacity to give God praise because we'll have a better understanding of what exactly it is He's done for us in saving us. And so this morning, I want you to be able to understand what it means when it says you've been redeemed. And just think about that as we get started. Can you explain that? Do you know what that means? What does it mean when the Bible says you have redemption in Christ? I want us to understand it. And what we must do to understand redemption really is two things. One, you'll get a hold of redemption if you understand the words that are used in the New Testament to speak of redemption. If you can get a hold of the words that are used and understand the words that are used, you'll begin to get a grasp on redemption. The second thing you have to do is you have to take full account of the condition that those words that are used, that they assume, that they assert, that they insist upon. When we come to understand the words, you're going to see that those words speak of a condition that we were born into. Those words assert something. They insist upon something about our natural state, our natural condition. So when you understand the words and you believe what they say about your condition before you came to know Christ, you'll get a handle on redemption. So what is it? Well, the story of redemption can really be told with three words. I want to give you three Greek words that are used in the New Testament to speak of redemption. There are many different forms of these words, but really the story of redemption could be told in three words. Number one, there is the word latruo. It comes from the word luo, which means to release, to loose, to dissolve. And the word latruo, in its many different forms, means a release effected by the payment of a ransom. Someone pays a ransom price. Someone pays a purchase price, and the result is someone is set free. A form of that word is used right here in our text. In verse 7, do you see the word redemption? Apolytrosis is the word. Comes from that word latruo, and it speaks of that release that's effected by the payment of a ransom. The same word is used, for example, in Titus 2:14. When it says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The word redeemed there comes from that word latruo. A passage you're very familiar with in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19 goes on to say, but you were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, that word redeemed in verse 18 comes from the word latruo. It means to release by the payment of ransom. Our Lord used that word in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, when He said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That word translated ransom comes from the same word as we have right here in Ephesians 1:7. So the first word that will help you get a hold of what redemption is to set free by the payment of a ransom, latruo. There's a second word. It is the word agorazo. It comes from the Greek word agora, which is marketplace. Marketplace, a place of business. A place where people assemble to do business. Well, agorazo means to buy or to purchase in the marketplace. To do business in the marketplace. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, it says, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. The word bought is agorazo. In 1 Corinthians 7, 23, it says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And the word bought is that same word. I thought about it this morning as the ladies sang that song, Lord, I offer my life to you. You know, many times we in preaching the Word of God and singing biblical songs, you have what seem to be contradictions. They really aren't, but they seem to be that way. Because it's true. Romans 12:1 says, there's a presentation that we're to be making of ourselves every day in an ongoing fashion, presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Lord, I give my life to you, every part of it. Right? But on the other hand, the Bible says you've been bought with a price. You already belong to Him. So in a sense, a believer doesn't give themselves to the Lord. They've been bought by the Lord. Yet every day we acknowledge His ownership of us by offering ourselves in a fresh way. Lord, I belong to You, and that's why I offer myself to You. Because You have bought me with Your own precious blood. The Lord Jesus bought me with His own precious blood. I belong to You. This day is to be lived for You. This day is to be offered to You. Lord, every part of this day belongs to You because I am a purchased possession. That word bought is agorazo, bought in the marketplace. In fact, this is such a major theme. We're going to be singing about it for the rest of eternity. In the book of Revelation, in the 5th chapter, a scene is put before us. In the 8th verse, it says in Revelation 5:8, and when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God, with Thy blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that word, purchase, is the word agorazo. To buy in the marketplace. Then there's a third word that explains redemption. It is the same word agorazo, prefix added, ex agorazo. It means to buy up. It means to take out of the marketplace. You enter the marketplace, you make your purchase, you take it off the market not to be sold again. Not to go on sale again. That word is used in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those. Ex agorazo. That He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so there's the picture. Someone coming into the marketplace, buying, taking out of the marketplace, not to go on sale again, setting them free. Release effected by the payment of a ransom. Purchase made by a price so that you might take possession and then freedom given to those who've been purchased. That's redemption. And all the words that we just made mention of, all of the discussion of redemption in the Old and New Testament, it often relates to the idea of slavery. The idea of paying a ransom to purchase a person has to do with slavery. The word redeemed is also used in the Old Testament in the case of a kinsman redeemer to reclaim property for a relative, to reclaim what was lost, and to return it to the ones who lost it. All this figures in when the Bible says you, if you're a Christian, you have been redeemed. You have been bought. You have been purchased. You've been taken out of the market. You've been set free. Something that was lost has been returned to you. That's redemption. Now, when you take account of the words, you have insight into redemption. But now, we also have to take full account of the condition that is assumed by these words and asserted by these words, insisted upon by these words. You see, when you use these words, what is God telling us about the people who've been redeemed? We're redeemed now, but what was our condition before redemption? What's the answer? We were slaves. All those words teach that we were born into this world slaves. We needed redemption. And the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that all men are born slaves of sin. Sin has affected every part of human beings. When Adam sinned, and that sin nature was passed on to everyone born of Adam, you understand sin affected every part of us? Sin affected how men and women think. Sin affected how men and women feel. Sin affected our values. Sin affected our priorities and our perspectives. Sin affected what we desire, what we love, what we hate. Sin has affected what we choose, what we have the capacity to choose, what we have the capacity to understand. Sin has affected every part of us. But the Bible goes beyond that and says that we were born in such a condition that sin not only affected and infected and defiled every part of our being, but sin actually had us in its grip. Sin was our master. We were sin's slave. It dominated every part of our being. Sin sat on the throne of our thinking. Sin sat on the throne of our emotions. Sin sat on the throne of our will. Sin sat on the throne of our perspectives and our desires and our loves and our hatreds. We were dominated by sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Not just that sin was in us, sin had us. Had us. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God," speaking to believers, "that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." You understand, every time we preach the gospel, we are presenting the gospel to slaves, if they're not Christians. Every time you witness to a lost man or woman, you are presenting the good news to someone who is a slave. That ought to tell us something about evangelism, right? Because we're presenting the message, but there's only one person who can set them free. That's the living God. Romans 6:20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Righteousness had no hold on me. I had no capacity for righteousness. I was a slave of sin. Not only does the Bible teach we were born slaves of sin, the Bible also teaches we were born slaves of Satan. One of the choices we have to continually make, beloved, as we study the Word of God is, will we take the Word of God as the Word of God? Will you believe what it says? Because the Bible says that if God is not your father, you do have a spiritual father. Who is he? Satan. The Bible says that if Christ is not your Lord, if God is not your father, then Satan is your spiritual Lord and father. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "With gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's where we were before we were saved. If you're a Christian, you were held captive by Satan to do his will. If you don't know Christ this morning, that's where you are. Right now you are held captive by Satan to do his will. And we preach the gospel praying that God would bring you to your senses, that you would see your need for Christ. In Galatians 4:8, it says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." There's no such thing as a person who is without their gods. And if the one true and living God is not your God, you're worshiping false gods, whether it be yourself or your family or your job or the things of this world or whatever. You don't have to have a God made out of stone to be an idolater or made out of wood. And the Bible says in Galatians 4:8 that before we knew the Lord, we were slaves to those things which were by nature not gods. And the book of 1 Corinthians says that when you make sacrifices to false gods, you're actually sacrificing to demons. So as you pursued those things before you knew Christ that were your gods, you were actually engaged in a form of demonic worship, worshiping the things God made instead of God Himself. And you were slaves to those gods, those false gods. 1 John 5:19 gives us another picture. It says this, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So the Bible teaches we were slaves of sin. The Bible teaches we were slaves of Satan. The Bible also teaches we were all born slaves of the law. Slaves of the law. That's why Jesus had to come, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. Galatians 5:18 says, Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We were all under the law. Galatians 5:18 says, "If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." Well, what about if you're not led by the Spirit? Then you're under the law. In what sense? Well, we were all born under the moral law of God. We were all born under its just demands. And because of our sinfulness, we were all born under its just condemnation. We were in a relationship to the law from birth. Due to our position in Adam, born into a relationship with the law, a relationship that we were condemned by. The law's demands are just. We can't live up to it. We already sinned in Adam, and we've all sinned by choice. So we were all born condemned justly by the law of God. That's why Romans 6:23 teaches the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:18 says, "So then, as through one transgression," that's Adam's, "there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness," that's Jesus, "there resulted justification of life to all men." You say, wait a second, that comparison doesn't seem right. Adam's sin brought condemnation upon the whole human race. It says here that Jesus' righteous act, His deeds, His life, His death, His resurrection, brought justification to all men. This is where we return to our doctrine of election, isn't it? Because everyone whom Adam represented in that garden felt the effect of his deed. And everyone whom Christ came to redeem, chosen before the foundation of the world, verse 4, predestined for salvation, verse 5, they experienced justification of life because of what He accomplished. All those whom He represented are redeemed by His righteous act. But we weren't born in that condition. We were all born under the just condemnation of the law. Slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to the law. But here's now the good news. Verse 7 says that in Him, right now, we have redemption. We have been set free. Someone came, Christ came into the marketplace of sin, bought us, has set us free. If you're a believer, there's been a change in your life. You are no longer the slave of sin. You are no longer the slave of Satan. And you are no longer under the law. All of the law's demands you have fulfilled in Christ. Because all of His perfect righteousness has been put to your account. If you were to be judged by the law in Christ, you're judged innocent. And all of the law's condemnation, which you justly deserve, has now been put away from you because Christ took your condemnation on the cross. And that's why Romans 8:1 says to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, isn't that wonderful? No condemnation. Can I say to you, dear Christian, look, we're to strive for righteousness. And it ought to grieve our hearts when we fail, when we sin, when we fall short. But there should not be a single believer who lives in a state of depression and despair because you feel like you can't measure up. That reflects a lack of understanding for what Christ has done for you. You need to come to grips with the truth that you measure up. You are accepted in the Beloved. You're always accepted with the Father in a positional sense because His Son did everything necessary to set you free. You've been redeemed. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Now that's the meaning of redemption. Bought with a price. God's own people. Purchased by the blood of Jesus. Christ entering the marketplace of sin. Taking us off the market. No longer for sale. Purchased forever. Set free by His grace. That's redemption. No longer a slave of sin. No longer a slave of Satan. No longer under the law. Now we come to the second question or the second point this morning. What is the method of redemption? How does God accomplish that? We've made mention of it, but let's get specific here. And He tells us in verse 7 the method. He says that the redemption is in Him and the redemption is through His blood. The redemption is in Him. The redemption is through His blood. And that points to the two things that are necessary for redemption. In order to have redemption of sinful human men and women, there had to be two things. There had to be merit and there had to be satisfaction. If you've got a pen or a pencil, I want you to write down those two words. Merit, satisfaction. And under the word merit, I want you to write obedience. And under the word satisfaction, I want you to write suffering. God devised a plan of redemption that would both allow Him to be just and to justify the sinner. It would vindicate God's honor. It would declare the sinfulness of sin, and it would declare the holiness of God at the same time. A plan of redemption that would in no way sweep sin under a rug. That would in no way downplay the wickedness that we were guilty of. That would in no way downplay the holiness of God and His perfect righteousness and His impeccable standard. How can you do both? How can you uphold God's perfect righteousness and fully punish sin and let the sinner go free? How do you do that? God devised that plan. And just as those who were to be redeemed were chosen before time, so the method of redemption was set forth before time. One of the thoughts we need to forever get out of our heads is that somehow God is reacting to what is going on this earth. God is not reacting. God has acted. God is the one who controls history. History does not control God. You see this in Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me, please. Acts chapter 2. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There you have man's responsibility and God's sovereignty in the same verse. Men are fully responsible for what they did to the Son of God. On the other hand, this was planned before time began. Christ did not die on accident. He came to die. As he said in Matthew 20:28, he came to give his life a ransom for many. So you have to have merit and you have to have satisfaction. What do you mean? I mean, you have to have, in order for men to be redeemed, you have to have a man redeem them. The blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats and all that, no way it's going to take away our sins. It can symbolize what will take away our sins. It can point forward to the one who will take away our sins. And that's why those Old Testament sacrifices were important. They look forward in faith to the one who would take away sins by his shed blood. But they couldn't do it. Angels could not redeem us. And I say it reverently, but God in his essence could not redeem us either. In other words, he couldn't just pronounce us forgiven without doing violence to his justice, without doing violence to his own law. So in order for us to be redeemed, here's what God did. God determined that he himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, would come to this earth and take to himself a real, yet sinless human nature. God would become man in the person of Jesus Christ so that in Christ you have the God-man. There's no adequate way to say it, is there? People have tried. I think it was W.A. Criswell who said once, Jesus Christ is as much God as if he were no man at all, and he is as much man as if he were not God at all. But that's still inadequate. The God-man, fully God, fully human, born of a virgin, took his humanity from his mother, did not have a human father, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, by a miracle, yet completely human, sinless. And for us to be redeemed, he would have to live under the law and live perfectly. And then he would have to die, take our curse and our condemnation upon himself, and he would have to die as a perfect sacrifice. And what that means is, if you look back in Ephesians 1:7, that means that redemption did not just take place at the cross. The Bible points to the cross to make certain for us where redemption takes, how redemption is effected. But in order for redemption to take place, it involved a life. Jesus had to live for us before he died for us. He had to be qualified. He had to be human, yet he had to be a human being who lived his life under the law and was found blameless by the law. Now he's in a position to take the just condemnation of the law as a substitute for those who really deserve it. That's how it had to happen. And so your redemption was being purchased from the first day the Son of God was born into this world. There had to be obedience, there had to be merit, and he had to take the fullness of your suffering. But I want you to get this now. It's not like there were some things he did that were obedient things and there were some things he did to take your suffering. No, both were always included in everything he did. The same acts satisfied God both in terms of their obedience and in terms of the suffering. In every way that you and I live below the original dignity of man, that is an effect of the curse. If you go back to the garden, if you go back to Adam before sin, Right? Now you got sin. Now the curse is pronounced. Now there are effects of it in this world. In every way we live below the original dignity of man, that's a part of the curse. Well, Jesus was filling up sufferings on our behalf by living in a world that has been cursed. By experiencing the humiliation in order that He might bring about redemption. He was filling that up as He lived. I mean, from His very birth, there's a king trying to kill Him. The Bible says that because of the curse, by the sweat of your brow, you'll earn your living. And there is the Lord of glory working as a carpenter. As a carpenter's son. You ever stop, beloved? You ever let it really sink in? Here's the one through whom all things were made. Here's the one who said, "Let there be." And everything came into existence. And now He's working in obscurity in a carpenter's shop making who knows what. Making things out of the very wood that He spoke into being. The Lord of glory, born in a barn. The Lord of glory, and nobody knows who He is. When He comes onto the scene, they say, "Isn't this the son of Joseph? Isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters?" Who is He to claim to be the Messiah? He is, I'll tell you who He is. He's Almighty God in human flesh. And so He lived perfectly, and while He lived perfectly, He's suffering perfectly and obediently. He was tempted in all points, as are we, yet without sin. Go to His childhood, no sin. We don't know much about it, but we know this, no sin. Go to His young manhood, no sin. Go to His adulthood, no sin. Tempted at every point in life. Tempted in every, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, things set before Him that would have exposed. If there was any sinful thing in Him, He passed every test without sin. And now He's qualified, 33 years of age, now He's qualified to die in the stead of those who have been condemned by the law, to die as a substitute. And there, at the greatest, there is the greatest suffering, and there is the greatest test of obedience. And even there, He suffers perfectly. So that when He dies, it is said and can be truly said, "It is finished." The price has been paid. The ransom has been given. These people are set free. In Him, that's His merit, through His blood, that's His suffering. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked the question, why blood? Why not death? Why didn't it say through His death? He emphasizes the blood, Lloyd-Jones says, because His death can only be understood adequately in terms of the Old Testament sacrificial language. Why all those Old Testament sacrifices? Because it pointed, continually pointed forward to that one 33 and a half year lifespan where redemption would be accomplished. All those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, all pointing forward to that window when redemption would be done. And you know what? Redemption is never going to be done again. He died once for all. No more cross, no more virgin birth, no more sinless life needed. He did it all. Everything necessary. It's been accomplished. It's been accomplished. Now you're saved as you look back to what's been done and you put your faith in Christ. And the Bible speaks of this over and over and over again. Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 9:12, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He lived and He died. and he was raised. And it all was to redeem his people. John Calvin said it so well. He said, to satisfy our ransom, it was necessary to select a mode of death in which he might deliver us, both by giving himself up to condemnation and undertaking our expiation. When he's placed as a criminal at the bar, where witnesses are brought to give evidence against him and the mouth of the judge condemns him to die, we see him sustaining the character of an offender and an evildoer. On the other hand, he was acquitted by the same lips that condemned him. His innocence shines forth, and it becomes clear that he suffers for another's crime, not his own. There they dress him up in a mock, a mocking outfit, put crowns of thorns on his head. They mock him, they spit upon him, they slap him, and ask him to prophesy who hit him. They bring their witnesses, they testify against him. The judge condemns him to die. In every way he is characterized as though he is a criminal. Yet, the very one who condemns him to die stands out before the crowd and washes his hands, says, "This man's blood be on your hands. I can't find anything wrong with him." Why is he dying then? Not for his crime, for yours. Even the way that he was condemned speaks of his sinlessness, yet his substitutionary atonement. He's dying for another's crime, dying for ours. Wish we had more time. Here's the third thought. The meaning of redemption, the method of redemption. Here's the third thought, the measure of redemption. Who can say this morning, verse 7, who can say with verse 7, "I've been redeemed"? Who can say that? Verse 7 says, only those who are in Him. Only those who are, listen, who are in Christ. Who are in Christ. You understand, there is no Christianity without Christ. We're living in a day, people, listen, they'll say things like this: "I've given my life to God. I love God. I want to follow God. I came to a point in my life when I turned my life over to God." Can I say to you, that's too generic. Where's Jesus in it? Where's His death in that? Where's the payment for your sins in that? I say it to you lovingly, respectfully, but listen to me. If you try to give your life to God without Jesus, He won't take it. "Here's my life, God." He'd say, "Where's my son? Here's my life, God. Where's the blood? Where's the payment for your sins? I won't have your life without the payment my son made." There's no Christianity without Christ. There's no Christianity with a Christ who only teaches. Some people have a Jesus that just teaches. "Jesus, you know, I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I read the Bible, and He tells me how to be a better person. He tells me how to be a better husband. He tells me how to be a better wife. He tells me how to be a better guy and a better friend. You know, I mean, I read the Sermon on the Mount, and I learn how to forgive, and I learn how to give, and I learn how to..." Listen, friend, where's His death? Where's His blood? If you say you're a Christian and you understand your Christianity in terms of just turning your life over to God, I say you're not a Christian. If you say you're a Christian and what you have is just Christ teaching you to be a better person, I say on the authority of Scripture, you're not a Christian. And then there's somebody else, they say, "Oh, Jesus came just to announce God's love to us. He came to tell us that God accepts us. He came to tell us that God loves us. Why did He die on the cross? To demonstrate God's love to us." Listen, Romans 5:8 says that His death on the cross was a demonstration of God's love to us. But it also tells us how God loves us. He loves us through the death of His Son. And there's no other way to enter into the love of God except by the way of the cross. That's why the apostles say, "We preach Christ crucified." Not Christ the teacher, not Christ the example, not Christ the announcer of good things. Christ who is crucified, who died as a substitute for men and women who had sins that had to be paid for, had to be washed away, had to be atoned for. If your Christ is only a Christ who announces God's love to you, you're not a Christian. No, there's only redemption for those who are in Him. And the way you get to be in Him is by faith. It's when you believe the truth that the Bible tells us about Jesus. You believe that He's God in human flesh. You believe He was born of a virgin. You believe He lived that perfect life on this earth, that His merit is enough to purchase a place in heaven for you, to set you free. You believe He died in your place on a cross. You believe He was raised from the dead bodily, physically, not some kind of mystical, spiritual resurrection. God raised His Son from the dead physically. You believe He's ascended to the right hand of His Father, and you believe He sat down, that His work is finished. And you believe that the way to heaven is not your works, it's His work. You believe the way to heaven is not what you do, it's what He did. And you come to a place where you see yourself as the sinner the Bible says you are. You see that you're a slave to sin and a slave to Satan and a slave to the law. And you realize, who can set me free? The Bible says, He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus can set me free. And you look to Him and you call upon Him. The Bible says if you call upon Him that way, He will save you. He will set you free. And you know what you're going to find out? You were one of the ones for whom He shed His precious blood. I want to say something. I know it's not popular, but it's the truth. Jesus came to this earth to redeem His elect. It is impossible, it is unfathomable that the Son of God could offer a specific price for specific sins only to have people go to hell that He paid for their sins. That cannot happen, my friend. No, He knew for whom He was dying when He came to this earth. You have to go back to verse 4, chosen by God. Verse 5, predestined by God. Now verse 7, redeemed by Jesus Christ, paying for their sins. Who are those people? We don't know. Now listen, His blood is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. It's of sufficient value that anybody could come to Christ and be saved. But that was an atonement with design. It was a death given for a specific people. And I say to you that when He was raised from the dead, the salvation of all those chosen and all those predestined was secured. And now the Holy Spirit is at work in this world through the preaching of the gospel, applying it to those for whom Christ died. And whenever someone sees themselves as a sinner and they repent of their sins and they cry out to Christ and they come to Him and they're saved, you know what we're seeing? We're seeing, this is amazing, we are seeing the outworking of a plan that was set in place before this world was made. What's the result of that? Verse 6, all the praise and all the glory goes to God. It's His glorious grace on display. Let me ask you, friend, do you know what it means to be redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Later in the song, His child and forever I am. Let's bow our heads together, please. How many this morning can say that by the grace of God you have come to understand redemption? And you know that you are one of God's redeemed. You know that the Lord Jesus died for your sins and has purchased you. You belong to Him. He saved you by His grace through faith in Him. You know that you're a child of God. Would you raise your hand if you can say that? You know that you're born again. You know Christ. Amen. Now, if you can't raise your hand, just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. It's a time where there are people who are trained to share the gospel with you, to talk with you about your soul. And if this morning you're not sure that you're a Christian, or you're sure that you're not a Christian, would you come? There'll be pastors standing here at the front. Just come and say, that's my need. I want to know Christ. I want to be saved by God. I want my sins forgiven. I want to belong to the Lord. And there are people who will take and counsel with you and pray with you and help you. And we invite you to come. And then, dear Christians, God means for us to know these things so that we would appreciate what He's done for us, so that our hearts and our mouths would be filled with praise toward Him for what He's accomplished. And I pray for you that God would do that, that He would increase your capacity to give Him praise as He increases your understanding of what He's done for you. And wherever your lifestyle is inconsistent with why He died for you, He died that your sins might be taken away. If your lifestyle is inconsistent with why He died for you, may you confess your sin and repent of it and get out of it and begin to pursue that holy life that you were saved to experience. And if there's somebody here this morning that you need to be a part of a local church family, you're not a church member. God never intended that His people live their lives outside of the context of a local fellowship of believers. And we would encourage you to come and to take your place here at this church if that's what God would be pleased with. Father in heaven, we love You and thank You for Your word. May You bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.